Hey, good morning. Good to see all of you. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Proverbs chapter 3. We are in the second part of a two-part series in this particular passage, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Kind of hit me this week that there's, even though we're, a lot of us are different ages, we have high school, we have young adults, we have marrieds, or, you know, if we want to call them young marrieds, we have older people like myself. Struck me that no matter what age we are, we have one thing in our life experience that is exactly the same. That's probably the biggest shift that any of us have experienced in our lives, and that's essentially the access to the internet. You know, I remember a time before the internet, before email, before you could like open up a web browser and go to Google and literally look up anything you wanted. And that's been a huge, huge change. You know, now we have it on our phones. We have it everywhere. And essentially, kind of the shift that's happened is we have this incredible access to this wealth of information, right? At any moment. You can be sitting in a movie theater and someone can come on the screen and you can go, who is that? And you can pull out your phone and you can look it up and you can find the cast. You can find the particular actor you're looking for, no matter how obscure he is. You can look up all the movies and TV shows he was in or she was in to figure out why they're so familiar, why you feel like you know them or you've seen them before. You can be out driving somewhere and feel like you're lost, and you can pull up your phone, you can look up directions, and immediately, you know, it tells you, it doesn't just give you a picture, it assists you to get where you need to go. I remember, you know, way back when I was first driving, you know, we used these things called maps and we used these things called memory, and you learned how the streets worked. You learned where to go. You learned to go places that you're familiar with or to map out your plan. And then I remember MapQuest, where you'd print out your directions, you'd keep it next to you, and if something happened to your papers, you're lost. And now literally, you know, we can find anything. We have digital textbooks, we have magazines, we have newspapers, we have everything literally at our fingertips. And you know, the reason why I bring that up is because in a lot of ways, effectively, we have become smarter, right? I mean, even if you don't have the information, you have it, right? We've become effectively smarter, but even though we've become effectively smarter by the nth degree, we haven't become wiser. And you know, as people, no matter how smart we've become, we still struggle to understand life and living. We're still not sure how to make good decisions, what those good decisions are, what's the best thing to do in this relationship, in this circumstance, at this time. And you know, for most of us, we understand that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is correctly understanding life and living and relationships. And that's not the same as being intelligent. Right, that's not the same as being smart, because you can be really, really smart and do really foolish things and continue to do really foolish things. But there's something about wisdom that's important. It's practical. The Bible says that there's a spiritual aspect to it. And so I thought that's what we would address starting this new year. Even though it's a short series, it's only last week and this week, you know, I thought it would be a great thing to be able to jump in and talk a little bit about wisdom. And when we look into the book in the Bible that is all about wisdom, the biggest piece of wisdom that book gives us is trust in the Lord. That's the biggest piece of wisdom it gives. If you learn anything from Proverbs, it's trust in the Lord. And essentially, that's what we've been talking about last week, and this week we've been talking about that. Last week, we looked at Proverbs chapter 3, and in verses 1 through 6, we tried to answer this question, What is trust? What does it mean to trust in the Lord? And when we talked about that, we talked about how trusting the Lord means that we need to realign our morals so that our morals fit His. It means that in order to trust God, we need to remember His goodness so that we are connected to Him, that we're not fighting against Him, and that we need to essentially kind of reform our patterns of thinking. That trusting God means that we realign our thoughts so that our thoughts fit His, and then things make better sense. This week, we're taking a step from there into the last six verses in this passage, and we're going to ask not so much what does trust mean, but we're going to ask this question, what happens when you trust? How does your life change? How does it need to change? What does it look like? And essentially, as we go through the last six verses of this passage, we're going to see three things that trust does. And this isn't the only three things, but these are the three things that the writer of Proverbs here at this particular point wants to make an emphasis and talk about trust. So first thing it does is trust makes us genuine worshipers. Second thing it does is trust makes us radically generous people. And the third thing that it does is it makes us deeply humble people. Okay, so those are the three things. It makes us genuine worshipers, makes us radically generous, and it makes us deeply humble. So as we go into it, first thing it tells us is trust makes us genuine worshipers. If you go into verses 7 and 8, kind of like last week, we're really not dealing with the second half of these couplets, these couples of verses. We're really dealing with the first half because the first half has the teaching, second half has the result or the consequence. But verses 7 and 8, he says this. He says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." Okay, so verse 7, the part that we're focusing on, the writer says this. He says, verse 7, he says, "Be not wise," and that's a reflection again of the theme that's going through these 12 verses. It says, "Be not wise in your own eyes." Verse 7, he says, "Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Now, when you immediately hear that, that has this huge kind of moral thrust to it, right? It seems like the emphasis isn't so much worship, it's morality, saying, "Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." And that is, we talked about that last week, about how important it is. What wisdom does is it wants to reshape our moral bearings, because our moral bearings are off. As sinners, we want to define morality ourselves. We want to make decisions on the details of what is moral. We want to make decisions on what the proper judgments are when we're immoral. And what God's word tells us is that we can't do that. We need to align our morals to his. There's something else going on here that I wanted to point out. I want you to notice there is a reason that he gives for this turning away from evil, right? For this moral recompassing, this recentering. And the reason is, he says, "Fear the Lord." And that's an important phrase. You know, it's a loaded phrase. It shows up different places through Proverbs. It shows up different places in Psalms. It shows up different places in Scripture. We hear it all throughout the Bible at different places. And we have to ask the question, what does that mean? Because this is an incredibly important phrase. It's a loaded phrase. Now, is the writer here saying that wisdom means that we should be people who are frightened, who are scared? Are we supposed to cower before God in to such a degree that we say, you know, "I better not do that or else God is going to get me"? No, that's how some people interpret it. That's how some people understand it. But it's an important phrase because it's not quite what we tend to think it is. You know, the term fear the Lord or fear of the Lord doesn't mean a terror or a fright or this concern because God is this omnipotent being and any moment that he wants, he can squash our lives, he can destroy us, he can dispose of us. The idea of fear is slightly different than that. You don't need to turn to it, but in Psalm 130, verse 4, the psalmist says this. He says, he's praying, he's speaking to God, but he says, "But with you, God, with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Now, if you notice, in Psalm 130, what's happening is the psalmist is connecting fear with the experience of forgiveness. And so it's telling us that we're not understanding this concept of fearing the Lord properly. Now, when the Bible tells us, when the writer of Proverbs tells us to fear the Lord, he's not talking about a terror or a fright. He doesn't mean, hey, you know, the psalmist isn't saying, "Hey, because you know you're forgiven, you should be fearful." Right? The psalmist says, "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." What the Bible means when it speaks about fear, especially fear of the Lord, it means this awe, this wonder. You know, it means being overwhelmed by the sense that, being amazed Right? And when you place that definition back into Psalm 130, verse 4, it makes sense. He says, but with you there's forgiveness, that you may be feared. And what the psalmist is talking about is when you and I realize that there is a grace and a forgiveness for us in Jesus Christ, and that this God who could judge us and condemn us and pour wrath upon us has instead shown us kindness, it causes us to fear the Lord. And what that means is awe. It means wonder. It means amazement. You know, it means worship. Right? If you think about it, I mean, what is worship? It's not the things of worship. It's not the liturgy and the standing up and the sitting down and the reading and this. What is worship in the heart? What is spiritual worship? It is an awe and a wonder. And that awe and wonder is informed by fear, by God's greatness, but it is also informed by his kindness, by his goodness, by his love. And so fear of the Lord isn't this abject terror. It isn't this fright and this, oh my, what am I going to do? It isn't this trembling and falling on my face because God could literally do anything to me. It's an awe and a wonder that causes me to fall on my face because God is so wonderful. Because he could be a terror, but he is a delight. And you see, that's what the psalmist is talking about. He's saying that what trust does, the reason why we turn away from evil isn't because we're scared. It isn't because we're scared of consequences. We're scared of what God is going to do. We're scared that wrath is going to pour down upon us. We flee, we turn away from evil because we see and gaze at this awesome, this wonderful, this gracious God. And as we see him as that, we don't want to break fellowship. We don't want to hurt him. We don't want to be disobedient and rebellious towards him. And you see, what's happening in this proverb, especially in these verses, is it's showing us that trust causes us to worship. Right? The trust takes a hold of our hearts. That essentially what trust is it's aligning ourselves. It's understanding who God is and properly aligning ourselves and putting our attention and our affection on him because he has placed his attention and his affection on us. And when we do that, when we place our lives in his hands, when we place our well-being in his hands, worship begins to happen, right? Because we're no longer guarded. And because everything in us is fixed and fixated on him. And you know, when you are trusting God, that's what happens. You become, your attention gets set on him, and you notice details, you notice things about him, and they come alive. Right? At other times when you're not paying attention to him, when you're not drinking him in deeply, you hear things about God's greatness, about his kindness, about his graciousness, about his love, and it doesn't delight you. It just passes through. But when you're trusting in God, you're aligned to him and your attention is on him, and the things that you hear, the things that you already know, the things that you remember, they come alive again, and you find yourself worshiping. I mean, that happens in all areas of life, right? When you are in the moment and when you are engaged, the things that are right and beautiful, they move us, right? You can be out taking a hike in the most beautiful mountains, but if you're just walking, if you're concerned about your feet and your shoes and how long it's going to take, nothing happens. But when you go out there and your purpose is to experience beauty and to enjoy what's around you, it comes alive. And that's what happens when you trust. When you trust, you are engaging with God and you're setting your attention on God. And as you do that, you become a worshiper. Now, there's something I wanted to admit today, and it's a hard thing to admit, especially nowadays, but I'm a fan of the Washington football team. And it's really, really hard to say that now because they're no good. And they haven't been good for a long, long time. And Alan enjoys the fact they haven't been good for a long time. But you know, in a lot of ways, you know, being a fan means aligning myself to the team. It means paying attention to them. And when they do something good, even though it happens so rarely nowadays, what happens? There's worship, right? There's delight. Right? If I wasn't a fan of that team and I'm watching them, they could do something incredible. And I could be amazed by that in a moment, but it doesn't move me. It's just, oh, wow. Right? It's just an objective observation, and it doesn't do anything. But when it's my team and they do anything, no matter how small, how minuscule it is, if it's good, wow, it moves me. That's one of the reasons why, you know, if you take away the sound from a football game and you just see the visuals and you pump in like hallelujah chorus, it can look very similar, right? People's arms up in there, they're clapping, they're cheering. Worship. You know, when we place our attention and when we invest ourselves into God, when we set our attention onto him and we align ourselves to him, we not only see his beauty, we are moved by it. We not only see his glory, we're moved by it. We not only see his goodness, we're moved by it, and that's worship. When you trust in the Lord, you become a genuine worshiper. Worship begins to happen because your affections, your attention is set on him, and everything you see moves you. So that's the first thing we see. We see that the trust makes us genuine worshipers, that we see things and it moves us, that we don't have to be told. Doesn't mean that we go to church more, but it means that things impact us more. Things move us more deeply. Things resonate with us in our souls. That's the first thing. Second thing that trust does is trust makes us radically generous. If you go into verses 9 and 10, the writer of Proverbs says this. He says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." Now, I want you to notice that in verse 9, what he says is very, very straightforward. You know, the theme of these 12 verses is trust in the Lord with all your heart. And verse 9, he gives this direction. He says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce." You know, what he's basically teaching, or what he's getting across to readers, is very direct. You know, he says, give, right? He's talking about tithe. He's talking about offering. He's talking about giving. And essentially what the writer is saying is that he's saying trust makes us generous, right? It makes us people who are willing to give. And, you know, that makes sense. I mean, trust is the realization that I cannot trust myself, and that the only person I can trust for my safety, my well-being, for my future is God, right? That God has everything in his hands. That God is the great provider. That God is the great father who gives good things to his people. That God is the one who has every resource. And that he is the one who cares for me. Not like a stingy parent, but like a generous father. One who would, why wouldn't he give good gifts to his children? And so, you know, when I begin to understand that, then what it does is it makes me able to give. It makes me able to be generous, because I realize that in God I have everything that I need. And, you know, when you realize that, when you genuinely realize that in your heart, that in God you have everything that you need, then you are released from whatever fears that you may have, whatever concerns, whatever worries are there, and then you're able to radically give, to be generous. Not because God commands it, but because you don't fear what you may or may not have. You don't fear not having enough. You know that God is able to give, to provide, to take care of. And that doesn't mean that we are to be foolish. That's not a call to irresponsibility. Obviously, you know, there are seasons in our lives where God wants us to be responsible with our finances. He wants us to be responsible to care for our loved ones, to care for those around us. But there's this freeing thing that happens when you realize that everything in your life is in God's hands. In a genuine way, it doesn't make you irresponsible, but it does make you generous. And it makes you more generous than you think you can be or than you think you should be. It moves you to see that you don't need to worry as much or take or be as concerned. You know, there are tons of reasons, I think, why we're not generous. And I think one of the big reasons is because we fear. We feel like it's only in our hands. It's only our responsibility. One of the reasons I think why we're not generous is because we think that everything depends on our efforts, on our hard work, on our success. And ultimately, those things even are in God's hands. You know, in Matthew 6, if you remember, Jesus talks about, he's talking about this issue of God's provision. He says, look at the birds. They don't store away, they don't harvest, and yet God feeds them. Look at the flowers of the field. God clothes them. And at the end of this, he says, wouldn't God do much more for you? You know, I think the struggle that a lot of us have with generosity is fear. We're afraid that God really won't clothe, won't care for us, won't feed us. And again, that's not a call to be irresponsible, to, you know, to not think about the people and the things in our lives that we need to be concerned with. But there is a sense in which trust makes us more generous than we think we should be or we can be. You know, with this issue of trust, the shift is that we see God as the provider and that all that he has is ours. And for us, we begin to see ourselves as stewards. We begin to see everything that is in our lives as God's, and we see our responsibility as stewards. And as stewards, the things that we have are not ours. As stewards, they're God's. And as stewards, we are to take the things that are in our lives and we are to use them in ways that honor him, that glorify him. And at times, that leads us to things like generosity. At times, that leads us to being responsible, but it allows us to give without fear. Now, let me kind of answer this, because I think this is one of those questions that always comes up. Why does God always seem to deal with our money? You know, and that's one of the things that people kind of always have an issue with when money comes up at churches. There's some people who feel like, you know, they don't want to go to church, they don't want to be a part of religion because the church or God always has one hand in their pocket. The truth is, God doesn't need your money. You know, if money is one of those things that if you have that question of why is God always asking for money, why is the church always asking for money, you know, I do want to encourage you. You know, when you come here to our church, don't feel like you have to give. You know, don't feel like my hand or the church's hand is in your pocket. You know, we want you to come and we want you to hear God's word. We want you to experience the goodness of God, and we want you to really see that God isn't asking something of you. God wants to give you something. But the question is, why does it seem like God is always talking about money, that money is always kind of this big thing? And the reason why is this. The reason why God seems to always be talking about money, the reason why Jesus talks more about money than he does about hell. But I think one of the reasons why money is such a big thing is because money is one of the things that always has a hold of us. Money is one of the things that if we're not careful about, it can control us and it can rule us. And for a lot of us, that's the big struggle. And you know, the reason why God talks so much about money is because generosity is God's way of freeing us from the slavery of money. God doesn't need your money. I guarantee you, God does not need your money. But generosity is important. It's important for all of us because generosity is one of the ways that God breaks the hold that money has on us. Generosity is one of the ways that we remember that money should not have a hold of us. And it's one of the things that when we do it, it proves again and again that we are not slaves to it. And you know, that's something that I hope that you learn, because slavery to money is a deadly thing. There's actually this great story about how in certain parts of Africa years and years and years ago, they used to, I don't think they still do this anymore, but there's a very unique way they used to hunt for monkeys. What they would do is they would take these coconuts, they would lop off the top, they would pour the coconut water out, and they'd fill it with sweet rice. And then they would attach these coconuts to these trees. And so, you know, monkeys would smell the rice, they would go out, and they would reach their hand in to grab some. And when the hunters heard the jostling, they would come out, and there would be the monkey with his hand in the coconut, trying to grab the rice. And when they would come out to capture the monkey would try to run away, but could never get away. Because the way the trap was set was the hole was big enough for the hand to go in, but as long as the monkey was holding onto the rice, couldn't get out. And you know, it's genius. You know, all the monkey would have to do when he heard the hunters come out is just open his hand, and he could run away free. But they never did. Why? Because they couldn't imagine letting go of what they had. And you see, for a lot of us, we live that way. You know, we don't understand that there's a destructiveness, there's a danger, that there is kind of this way in which we are grasping, and in our grasping, we're holding on to our destruction. And that's one of the reasons why money comes up so much. It's not because God needs our money. It's not because he's out of cash and he needs to fill the coffers again. You know, it's because for you and I, so many times we struggle with slavery. We struggle with the fact that money controls us, that it rules over us. And generosity is one of the ways that we are released from the slavery of money. Generosity brings freedom. And the only way you can become generous enough to find freedom, because up until then, you will only be just as generous as you think you should be or you can be and still be comfortable. But the only way you can experience a generosity that brings freedom is when you trust God, when you realize that your life really is in his hands. And then you'll be willing to let go. Then the trap cannot catch you anymore. So that's the second thing. We see how trust makes us radically generous. The third thing that we see is we see that trust makes us deeply humble. If you go into verses 11 and 12, it says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be wary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, a son in whom he delights." So in verse 11, if you notice, the big point or the big teaching is do not despise the Lord's discipline. And essentially, what he's talking about is this ability to receive correction, to hear rebuke, to hear difficult things in a humble way, in a way that takes in the information, that doesn't reject it, that doesn't kind of push away from it. You know, humility or humbleness is one of those things that's underrated, but it's an incredibly important quality. And it's not just an important spiritual quality. If you've ever worked anywhere where you've had to oversee people as a manager or as project manager, team manager, any of those types of things where you've had to work with people, have some level of responsibility over people, you begin to realize it's important in every walk of life, right? Not just church, not just spiritual things. I know from my experience working in the regular world, you know, working in offices and with businesses. I've worked with people who, you know, who, if you were to point out a mistake, I've worked with some people that wouldn't hear that. Right? You could tell them that they've made a mistake. You could try to work with them to see how they could do their work better. They'd have none of it. Always some excuse, someone else's fault, someone else to blame, you know, your fault. You know, I've heard all those things. And I've dealt with people where, you know, if you have to point out something or teach them something, it's a personal offense. I mean, humility isn't just an important spiritual quality. It's just an important quality. Right? It's a sign of maturity. It's something that's necessary in dealing with people, in becoming better, and becoming more formed, and becoming a different person. And that's one of the reasons why I love Puritan prayers. You know, if you buy a book of Puritan prayers, I mean, Puritans were always asking for humility. They were always asking God to make them humble, to bring them low. I mean, it's this underrated but really important characteristic. And it's underrated because very few of us ask for that. You know, we ask for spiritual gifts. We ask for situations to go our way. Very, very rarely do we ask for God to humble us. Very rarely do we ask for God to bring us low, so that we can hear difficult things, so that we can deal with correction and rebuke. You know, usually we don't ask for those. But humility is the natural consequence of trusting in God. Right? Trusting in God is recognizing God's greatness, God's justice, but it's also seeing, when we see those incredible things, it's also seeing our unworthiness. And what trusting in God does is it creates this humility in us. You know, it's similar to when we were talking about worship. It creates this humility. And it's really important to note that the humility it causes in us, when the gospel comes into your heart, when you trust God and when you continue to walk in trust, in an active trust of God, it's important to note that what it does is it actually creates a good humility. Because there is a bad humility. Right? Humility can come from two different places. Right, humility can come from a sense of weakness or a feeling of inferiority. And when it does, when it comes from this sense of, like, you know, you've met people who, you know, they're kind of like, you know, they're demure and they're, you know, kind of weak-willed and you know, they are humble, right? They, if you correct them, you know, I'm sorry, I did a terrible job. I'll do better. I mean, it's a weak humility. It's, and that kind of humility, it's destructive. Right, that kind of humility, you know, we question ourselves, we defer to others, and it's debilitating. That kind of humility is off-putting. It's the result of poor self-image, you know, weakness, inferiority, those types of things. And we're not talking about that kind. There's another kind of humility, though, that actually comes from confidence and security. That comes from maturity. That humility is able to hear criticism and rebuke and not be crushed. Now, that type of humility can take in difficult things and not feel utterly destroyed. That type of humility has this inner strength, this inner confidence. And that kind of humility is actually compelling. Right? When you see someone who is genuinely humble, but it's not because they're weak and inferior, it's refreshing. Right? You meet someone like that and it's appealing. You see that they're open to hear correction. They're open to change. They're open to viewing their life again, to viewing their character and to being better. And that's compelling. You know, humility can come from these different places. And when we place our trust in God, it makes us the good kind of humble, because rather than coming from a place of weakness, when we trust God, when our humility flows from our trust in God, that trust in God tells us who we are and whose we are. There's a strength when we trust God of understanding that even though I see that God is great and that he is just and that he deservedly could pour wrath upon me, he doesn't. then when I turn and trust him, I trust in all that he has done for me. And there is a security and there's a confidence there of knowing that, I don't deserve his love, yet he loves me. That I am a sinner, but he sees me as a son. And you see, that kind of humility is compelling. It's not out of weakness. It doesn't destroy us. It doesn't push us down. It actually builds us up. It makes us more caring. It makes us more thoughtful. It makes us more mature. It makes us sensitive and honest. It makes us able to hear negative things, rebuke, correction, and not be crushed. Matter of fact, it makes us stronger. And you know, the question is, how can you have the type of trust that does all those things? How can you trust God in a way that, you know, that brings this deep-seated humility in a positive way into your life? How can you trust God in a way that, you know, that makes you willing and able to give? How do you have this type of trust, you know, that in a very base way makes things come alive? I mean, how do you have that type of trust that reaches into you and that builds you up like that? Well, the way you have it is you have it by looking at the one who humbly gave himself for you. You know, when Jesus laid down his life for you, it wasn't out of a weak sense of humility. You know, it wasn't because that was what he was created to do. That was his only purpose in life. And begrudgingly, because the Father had asked, he had dragged his feet and said, okay, this is my fate. No. The way that you can have a trust that builds and strengthens you up, that gives you strength and confidence and security, that matures you as you become these things, is if you realize that Jesus didn't go to the cross groveling and weak and insecure. It comes when you realize that Jesus humbled himself. That he humbled himself even to death on the cross. And the reason why he did it was love. When you understand that, when you understand that Jesus' humility wasn't a weakness, that it wasn't an obligation, that he did it out of strength and out of confidence and out of love, that makes your trust powerful and it makes it real. When you trust in a God like that, not in a weak God, but in one who is confident and strong, one who gave his life out of love, then it makes your trust secure. And when you place your trust in a God like that, your life comes alive with worship. You find the ability to give because he gave. And the humility that builds in your life is not because of weakness. It is because of a confidence that only comes because of Christ. Let's pray together. And Father, we want to ask you again to help us to learn what this trust looks like. As much as we know, we have a long way to go in terms of being wise. And for this new year, I do pray that we grow in our wisdom, that we grow in our understanding and our ability to place our trust and our hope in you. And Father, I pray that that isn't just kind of this abstract concept, but it's a very concrete thing that we begin to learn to do every day, that every day as we're reading scripture, every day as we're praying, every day as we're meditating, as we're thinking about you and doing things for you, I pray that you make us more and more conscious of who you are, that we interact more with our understanding of your goodness, your kindness, your justice, your mercy, your grace, and that fills us with worship, that fills us with joy, that it fills us with hope. And in that, Lord, transform our lives day in and day out. Well, thank you again for giving us a Savior who didn't come groveling, who didn't go to the cross out of a weakness and an insecurity or an obligation. We thank you that we have a God who humbled himself, became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. And Lord, in his death, Lord, made us alive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.